Let's begin with a prayer. Lord, as we pause to acknowledge your presence in our midst, we acknowledge our own need for your grace in our lives. We pray that we would respond. Give us the gift of gratitude and perspective. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. We've been talking about Paul's dealing with a peril that was addressed in Philippians chapter 3, a peril of legalism that continues to exist even in our day, that there is a great deal of emphasis on doing rather than being, on rules and regulations rather than relationships. We've all seen this before. Religion versus relationship is often what takes place. And I think people like to count and control, to compare, to manipulate, by having a sort of an external standard that they can use as a criterion for understanding how then others are faring. And these are very relative things. In the case of Paul, he's dealing there with the Mosaic law and human traditions and feeling and arguing that people were saying you have to be actually a participant or a follower of the Mosaic law in order to be either saved, which is a more radical idea, or in this instance, to be sanctified, to grow in your relationship with Christ. And we saw that he was saying that after inviting them to rejoice in the Lord, to beware of the false circumcision, these dogs, evil workers. He says, we're the true circumcision who worship in the Spirit of God, glory in Christ Jesus, put no confidence in the flesh. And so we saw from when we were together before that this idea of legalism had to do with the notion then that we could somehow have confidence in the flesh, that we could somehow earn or attain. And we observed 4 points in our last time together. I'll review them for you because I'm confident that you won't remember them. But the 4 points we looked at, first of all, I argued that the scriptures tell us that there's nothing we can do to earn favor with God, because all of our own efforts fall short of his character and righteousness. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. That's Paul's argument in Romans 3. And secondly, just as none of our actions will make God love us more, it's equally true that nothing we can think, say, or do will make him love us less than he does. It's not our actions that produce God's love for us, but it's his love for us that actually gives us a basis for security in him. Having said that, spiritual growth, we said, is accomplished by Christ's life in us, not by our own attempts to create life. We said that it is a derivative life, a received life, and it is not something we create, but we receive and then display it back to him. So our responsibility is to walk in the power of the Spirit and not in dependence on the flesh. So this is why he says then, we worship in the Spirit of God, we glory in Christ Jesus, and put no confidence in the flesh. So we're not putting our confidence in our own effort. And then the fourth point I made was that the focus of the spiritual life should not be on deeds and actions, but on a relationship. It's not centered on a product, but a person. And it's a matter of abiding in Christ rather than fulfilling a set of religious obligations. Now, having said all that, I want to underscore the fact, though, that this doesn't mean that we don't do something, but it's not putting the cart before the horse. That is to say, what we are doing is realizing that faith in Christ is the basis for our real relationship with God. As we receive him and receive his righteousness, then we are declared righteous before God. We can't achieve that love that he has displayed upon us. It is something he's given to us, even when we were his enemies. But what we can do, though, in response to receiving that life, is to walk in obedience and trust. That is to say, our role is to walk in the power of the Spirit, and in doing so, then, to walk in manner in a way that's obedient to him. If you love me, what does Jesus say? He says something that will be the byproduct of loving him. He says it 3 times in John 14. If you love me, what will you do? What will be the evidence? You'll keep my commandments. The one who hears my word and keeps it, that's the one who loves me. And so the expression that we have of our love for him is obedience by keeping his commandments, keeping his word. Now the concept here is that his commandments, keeping his word, is really trusting in him and doing what he calls us to do. So that's our side of the coin. So I'm emphasizing, though, that we can't bring this relationship about on our own efforts. It's something that God gives to us, and he pursues us and draws us to himself. But what we can do, though, is to respond in obedience and in trust. And so when we do that, then, we manifest a new quality of life. As Paul prays for the Colossians, Colossians chapter 1, he says, I ask that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will. He speaks about in all spiritual wisdom and understanding. So here's knowledge, but it's not just intellectual, it's experiential or personal or relational knowledge. He goes on to say, so that you will walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, to please him in all respects, bearing fruit in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God. So you have a very interesting process where his prayer is for you to know him, know his will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding. That in turn, that experiential knowledge, means that you then are capable of walking in a manner that's pleasing to him. And when you do that, you bear fruit in every good work. And then that in turn leads to the increased knowledge of him. So increasing in the knowledge of God. So knowledge leads to action, to fruit bearing, which leads to greater knowledge. So it's a reciprocal process that feeds itself. So as you respond to his love, then that produces a quality of something that will endure. He called us to bear fruit, more fruit, much fruit, that your fruit would remain or abide. And in doing so, then, the fruit that's born of the Holy Spirit working in us and through us is us. It's the Spirit of us, of Christ in us, manifesting himself in us and through us. As we walk in conscious dependence upon the Spirit, we become fruit bearers. And that fruit then will abide and will endure. And it will also lead us into a greater intimacy with him, so it's a reciprocal process. Does that make sense, that whole idea? I want to make sure that's clear to you. So that he is the one who's previous to our response. We love because he first loved us, and then we respond to this. So we can't create life, we receive his life, but we do respond. So a faith, as James says, a faith that's alive is a faith that will do what? What will this faith that's alive do? He says a faith that's alive will bear fruit in action. It'll produce works. He says, show me your faith without your works, and I'll show you my faith by my works. Again, it is not that the works produce the relationship, but they are the byproduct of walking in Christ. And I hope that's clear to you then. So a faith that's alive is a faith that will make some kind of a difference. Thus, if a person has no appreciable difference, if there's no change in their lives after claiming to know Jesus, one might be warranted in wondering whether they have the real thing or not. So the evidence of changed lives is, in fact, important. And so this is, I think, a balanced perspective then. As we abide in Christ, it will lead to fruit bearing. And that will lead to the quality of life that we do want for ourselves and want to see in the relationships that we have with others as well. So it's human; it's not human performance, but divine power. The problem is the people he's addressing, we're looking at human performance without divine power. That's the natural trap that we get into. You start trying, in the efforts of the flesh, in our own efforts, to do things that we think will be meritorious before God, and that's the religion trap. When you start to playing that game, that's a mistake. If in fact, though, your obedience is born out of the love that you have for Jesus, then you're not trying to earn favor with God. You've already received that. But rather, it's an expression of the relationship you have with him. And that's where we go from there. So having criticized them for this, he speaks about the game they're playing, their confidence in the flesh, their earthbound endeavors. And in the next verses, he says, okay, if I want to play that game, just to show the futility of those who boast in their heredity and their accomplishments, then I'll play that game in the next few verses. And on that level, actually, I would have an advantage over the vast majority of legalists, of Judaizers. And here's why. He gives a number of actual reasons why he could boast in the flesh if he wanted to go along those lines. And seven of them, in fact. So he goes on to say, although he says, I myself might have confidence even in the flesh. This is verse 4. If anyone else has a mind to put confidence in the flesh, I far more. Circumcised the eighth day of the nation of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law a Pharisee, as to zeal a persecutor of the church, as to the righteousness which is in the law found blameless. But whatever things were gained to me, those things I have counted as loss for the sake of Christ. So in this passage, then, there are seven reasons why he could boast in the flesh. The first four relate to his birth. First one, he says, is this, circumcised the eighth day. In other words, he was a legitimate Jew from the beginning. That is to say, he was not a proselyte, a later proselyte, but rather from the very beginning. Second, he says, of the nation of Israel, that his was a pure lineage that traced directly back to Jacob, which is, Israel was another name, as you know, for Jacob. Of the tribe of Benjamin. Now, the tribe of Benjamin provided Israel with its first king, and it also remained loyal to the house of David when all the other tribes, the 10 northern tribes, actually went away for a period of time. He goes on to say, I'm also a Hebrew of Hebrews. What does that mean, a Hebrew of Hebrews? What he means there is he was not raised as a Hellenistic Jew, but rather in a family that retained the Hebrew language and the Hebrew customs. There were a lot of Hellenized Jews, were Greek-speaking Jews, and they would be Hellenized in that respect by having the Greek culture kind of a part of their upbringing and training. But Paul says, no, I was in a family that retained the Hebrew language and followed those ancient customs. Now, those are four things that he relates to concerning birth. The next three relate to accomplishments. He says, as to the law, a Pharisee. That is to say, in this achievement, he was a member of the strictest, most orthodox, and patriotic sect of Judaism. And he speaks of himself as a Pharisee. As to zeal, a persecutor of the church. As you know, he was a zealous defender of the integrity of Judaism. And before his conversion to Jesus, he eagerly and aggressively sought to overthrow the Christian communities, because he did not like these followers of the way, because it seemed that they were presenting something that was contrary to the house of Israel. And so he aggressively pursued them, even getting papers so they could go up to Damascus and pull them away from there as well and send them into prison. So he was very, very zealous in his persecution. And then finally, as to righteousness, he says, which is found in the law, he says, found blameless. That is to say, from the outward perspective of conduct to the observance of the Mosaic law, he lived by the book. That's what he says. I basically live by the book. So if you want to look at earthbound achievements and of birth, I have the certificates. I have what it takes to be foremost if I wanted to play the Judaizer legalist game. This is what he's saying. But now he's going to say, but in contrast, though, all of those things that I had, I count but rubbish in comparison to what I've now found. So my point here is, if first of all, if anyone had a right to put confidence in position and performance, it was Saul of Tarsus. But God sees not as man sees. For man looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart. Where does that come from? Do you remember that? That text? Yes, it's 1 Samuel. Remember, who's it about? Remember, they're looking at Saul, and he was head and shoulders above all the rest. Remember that? But he says, no, it's not looking at men. And then he goes to David, because you see, he was, according to human appearance, he looked impressive. David, on the other hand, He was a ruddy youth, and but understand this. This is the one I've chosen. I'm not looking at outward appearance. I'm looking at the heart. And that's what I found in David, a man who has a heart for me. So it's not the externals that matter, it's the internals. So Paul said, whatever things were gained to me, verse 7, those things I have counted as loss for the sake of Christ. So he uses an accounting metaphor and says what he regarded as profit, which was righteousness by works. That's what he regarded as profit. He says that turned into loss when he met Jesus on the Damascus Road. His whole world was turned upside down. And after his encounter with the risen Christ, he could no longer cling to his accomplishments. And this is really a tough thing for a person who thinks that they have attained or earned or achieved. The religious person is in a dangerous position. It's much easier for the prodigal son to come to repentance than for the elder brother. Am I right about that? I mean, just stop and think about it. Because the older brother was self-righteous. He figured he had arrived. It was the prodigal who came to the end of his own resources and came to his senses when he found himself actually craving the food he was feeding to unclean animals. That was a pretty low position. And it says he came to his senses. He was insane. And then he says, I will return to my father's house. And we have a clear, wonderful resolution there. But in the parable, as it continues, when you get to the elder brother, and the father discovers that the son, the older son, is outside. The father again goes out, this time to get the elder brother, and tells him that all I have is yours. Come and join in our joy. Now, Jesus deliberately does not complete that parable. He does not tell us the response. Because you see, the elder brother symbolizes the Pharisees, and that's the people to whom he's addressing the parable. And so it's a very important principle then. It's really more about the elder brother than it is about the prodigal son. Now, in this understanding then, we see that we must renounce our attempt to build up merit with God. Not an easy thing to do if a person's cultivated a lifestyle of doing just that. Very hard for them to admit that they're completely wrong. It's tough to do. And it requires the breakthrough of the Spirit of God. On a scientific level, this happened along a totally different line of an older man coming to realize that everything he'd ever done was wrong. It's an amazing thought. Anthony Flew was the Richard Dawkins of the 70s, basically. He was a really aggressive atheist, though he had more depth and charity than Dawkins. But at the end of the day, the interesting thing is, at the age of 82... this fellow came to conclude that all his former writings were incorrect. It's an astonishing thing because the guy's committed himself to this. He built a career out of this identity. When he discovered the fact that the DNA, the genetic material in the cell, in the human genome, in one cell contains in that 6 feet, more information than in a set of the Encyclopedia Britannica, he finally came to realize there's no way this can happen by chance. It had to be designed. So he became a deist, which means he's not believing necessarily that the designer is personal, but at least he believes that there's a God. You see, this is the idea. And whether he moved from deism to theism, where he came then to realize that this God is also personal, is not entirely clear, although people did pray for him and discuss this with him. I know, for example, Chuck Colson personally told him, you've come now to the point of reason, and you've moved through reason, and you've come to realize there's a designer. Now you have to make a step into the light through faith. And move into the identity of that designer. And I pray that he did. But the point is this, it's an astonishing thing when a person creates a whole identity and a career based upon a construct that he then admits is completely wrong, and that I don't have enough time to rewrite my books. You see, it's an interesting thought. I admire that openness. Very difficult, very rare. And the same sense, then, a spiritual return is just as difficult and can be rare. Unless the Spirit of God breaks through, a person will have so crafted an identity based upon what they've achieved before God that'll be very difficult to break through. And it's only the Spirit of God who can convict of sin, righteousness, and judgment. And the realization that we are sinners means that even our best deeds are tainted. Even our best actions fall short of the glory of God. That's a tough pill to swallow. Would you not admit this? If you've constructed a whole identity based upon how good you are. To come to the realization, maybe I'm not so good after all. Maybe, in fact, my best deeds, even my religious actions, may be an affront to God. That's not an easy thing. In my view, only the Spirit of God can break through in that manner. And he can do that. John 16, he, when he comes, speaking of the Holy Spirit, will convict the world concerning sin, righteousness, and judgment. And unless the Spirit convicts, it won't happen. So this is what we have that happened with Saul. Now, Saul's encounter was a good deal more profound than most believers. I mean, he had this encounter with this light that literally blinded him for 3 days. And where he heard the voice of Jesus himself, and why are you persecuting me? This would get your attention. So if Jesus were to speak to you in that way, I promise you, he'd have your attention. No question about it. And I believe he got that kind of a vision because he said, I will show you the ways in which you will need to suffer for my sake. And so he needed to have a clear foundation so he could move on to the life that he would move on. This Hebrew of Hebrews, this Pharisee of Pharisees, would now become the apostle to the Gentiles, something he would have never dreamed or have imagined. He could no longer then cling to his earthbound accomplishments. So when people depend upon the goodness or their sincerity of their lives, I claim that they're drawn away from God, not toward him. They may think that they're good people, but the more you become self-assured or have a sense of righteousness in yourself and your accomplishments, the more that actually brings you farther from God, not toward him. It's only when we renounce our attempts to build up merit with God that we're ready to lay hold of grace, of forgiveness, and of love. So I claim that many of us are inclined to base our earthly identity on earthly achievements. But I think that that's too fragile. It's too shallow a foundation. And it'll go right through our fingers. Our true worth, our true identity is going to be found in Christ and not in the fleeting recognition of people. You see, our whole view of profit and loss is going to be shaped by our value system. All of us here have a value system. And those who have a temporal value system will inevitably give themselves to the things the world declares to be important. The world gives us all sorts of hints as to what those things look like. And what are the things that the world declares to be important? And they become committed to those kinds of things. They put their hope perhaps in people to gain security. They put their hope in possessions to gain significance. Others put their hope in achievements or fame or prestige or power to gain a sense of meaning, a sense of personal worth in life. But people who've acquired those things as ends in themselves uniformly tell us, those who have attained what people are looking for, they say it's not all it was cracked up to be, don't they? At the end of the day, they say it's not so good. Again, I just ran across a statement by Louis Armstrong illustrates that. The more famous he got, the more miserable he became. He says, you know, when I was not so famous, life was a lot better for me. But now I can't get him away from me, you know, and he can't live a private life anymore. Fame didn't turn out to be so great after all. Wealth doesn't deliver all it's cracked up to deliver. Achievements. Even if we lay hold of an achievement, we know right there and then that it's not going to deliver all it promised. And we're thinking already of the next accomplishment. And so we live in that way, living from the accomplishment to accomplish, hoping that the next one maybe will satisfy me. And this is a fool's errand again. It will not sustain the life that God has put into us. Because you see, according to Ecclesiastes 3 and other texts in Scripture, he has planted eternity in your heart. And you cannot eradicate the Imago Dei, the image of God. No matter how you try, you cannot eradicate it. There's something that we have in us that quests for, that longs for, that aspires to something more than this world can provide or sustain. And so only those who pursue an eternal value system rather than a temporal value system can find the satisfaction that their lives are looking for. They discover that Scripture tells them that you give your life for things that God declares to be important rather than what the world declares to be important. And when you live in that manner, you're living wisely and well. And so that which is highly esteemed among men is despised in the sight of God. Now that chilling word from Jesus' statement in Luke 16 is a reminder that it is indeed possible for a person to give their one life in exchange for something that God declares to be worthless. And that's a chilling word, isn't it? I mean, again, the old phrase, you've all heard it, a person leaning his ladder, going up the ladder of success, and then discovering only at the end of his life that it was against the wrong wall. You see, and then it's a little bit late. They climbed that ladder, and they found out it was going nowhere. It had headed nowhere. It's fascinating to me, too, when people are further up the ladder than we are, what do they usually say? People who finally attained what we thought we would give us satisfaction. What do they usually tell the people who are down below? What's that?
Meet them coming down?
No, you don't usually say that. That's one possibility. They don't want to come down. Although, on the other hand, they also discover that the up is not all it was cracked up to be, don't they? So what do they tell them? Hey, it's not worth it. Cease your striving. What's up here? What you're looking for isn't all that it's cracked up to be. It won't satisfy you. And what will they say in turn to the person who tells them that? I don't believe you. You see? Let me find out for myself. And you know, the vast bulk of people will never acquire that for which they seek. So they'll die thinking that if I had only attained, I would have been happy. The tiny percentage of people who did acquire what they were seeking discovered it was worthless in the end. It's an interesting thing, isn't it? So in both cases, though, they have an unsatisfied life. No, this shift of perspective, where we no longer treasure the things that the world declares to be important, but what the Word says is important, makes all the difference in the world. So Jesus often spoke about rewards, did he not? He spoke a great deal about rewards. And he told us that there's nothing wrong with a desire for gain. Nothing wrong with a desire for profit. In fact, God has hardwired you for gain. There's nothing wrong in seeking profit. But make sure that what you define as profit is in fact that which is profit indeed. That what you treasure is what God says is worth treasuring. And therein lies the difference. If the focus of our lives is on the temporal, we're going to sell ourselves short and miss out on eternal gain. What will a man be profited if he gains the whole world and forfeits his soul? Or what will a man give in exchange for his soul? Jesus asks in Matthew and in Mark. And his answer is right. What can you give in exchange for your soul? But you will give your life in exchange for something. You don't even have an option. You will give your life for something. And if the focus of your life is on the eternal, then you will invest your life in that which will never let you down, which will never perish, which will continue on, which will abide and endure. And that's when we trust God to meet our temporal needs. We realize we're pursuing that which will abide forever, and we're going to trust Him in the temporal for our temporal needs. And therein lies the difference. So before his encounter with the risen Christ then on the road to Damascus, Saul sought gain in the achievements that led to worldly recognition. And he was doing very well in that area. But his view of profit and of loss changed dramatically. So again, as he says, whatever things were gained to me, these things I have counted as loss for the sake of Christ. And like so many religious people, had been trusting in those efforts to achieve favor with God. But he shifts from the past to the present now in the next verse. And he says, More than that, I count all things to be loss in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and count them but rubbish that I may gain Christ. So what he's now saying, at the end of the book of Acts, and I want you to understand this, the book of Acts makes it clear that Paul never repudiated his Jewish heritage. He treasured that, and it was valuable to him. Nor did he repudiate his Roman citizenship. But here's what the difference was. He no longer found his identity in those things. His new and eternal identity now was crafted in a new direction, a new dimension. It was in Christ. So this personal knowledge, he says, is of surpassing value. And all other pursuits by comparison are skubala. That's the word he uses. Rubbish, it's translated. And it can mean rubbish, it can mean refuse, it can mean dung. It's a pretty strong word, isn't it, to use that term. And to use that strong word, he's trying to emphasize a point. All this, what I thought was a treasure, was a dung heap. And that's pretty graphic image. But there's an analogy in this verse with Jesus saying, if anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, and even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. That's Luke 14:26. Now consider how radical that claim is. No ordinary teacher would make such a claim. That if you come to me and don't even hate your own life and all these other things, you can't be my disciple. You've got to abandon all things and pursue me first and foremost. This was not just some humble teacher. This was not just a prophet. This is the living God who said to us that this is the only option you have and that you must, in fact, in comparison to me, regard these other things in a negative, by comparison, almost as if it were like hate. Now, here's the point. The scriptures call us to love and to serve other people, doesn't it? To love our father and mother and our wife and children and brothers and sisters. Surely it tells us to do that. So what can he mean by this? He, I think, is saying that he must be preeminent in all of our affections and he will brook no rival, no competition. That our love and pursuit of him must make all other relationships seem like hatred in comparison. Whenever I come to this verse, I always think about something I learned from astronomy years ago. And it has to do with the sunspots on the photosphere of the sun. And these sunspots that appear are temporary regions that are relatively cooler than the material around them. And because they're a little bit cooler, they appear dark. Do they not? And they move across the sun's surface, come and then disappear. But the interesting thing about that is if you could somehow take that sunspot and remove it from the brighter photosphere, make it separate, you know what would happen? It would be brilliant. The sunspot would be brilliant. It's only dark in comparison to the brilliance of the greater brilliance of the photosphere. You see the analogy here. So it's not that it's that you love them less. They'll still be brilliant. But this is a contrast. And this is, of course, why I often say that Jesus is not the enemy of your earthly loves. He's the energizer and the animator of them. Here's the point. That if you love somebody, a friend, a spouse, a child, more than you love Jesus, you will love them less than if you love Jesus more. Does that follow to you? My point is that the best thing you can do for a person you love is to love Jesus more than that person. Because then your capacity to love them will actually increase, not be diminished. So it's not a zero-sum game at all. Rather, he actually energizes and animates our capacity to be lovers of other people. But if he is first and foremost, that's when that occurs. So this is why he's making this kind of claim. So although we have not seen Jesus, we can love him. Although we haven't seen him, we can hope in him, who first loved us and delivered himself up for us. That idea about seeing him, it reminds me of a text from 1 Peter. And Peter speaks about this whole idea of knowing him. Though you have not seen him, 1 Peter 1:8, you love him. And though you do not see him now, but believe in him, you greatly rejoice with joy full of glory, And obtaining as the outcome of your faith the salvation of your souls. So it's possible then for us to love Jesus though we haven't seen him. Have you believed in me now that you've seen? Blessed are those who believe in me, who trust in me, even though they haven't seen me. But one day we will see him face to face, and then we will realize, we know it in our minds, but then we'll realize in the fullness of apprehension that that was the face we were longing for all our lives. That was the joy, that was the delight we were seeking in all other and lesser goods. And in doing that, then, we discover that our true joy is in him, that our highest calling is to grow in that knowledge of him and to make him known to other people. That is our call. So if any person or position or possession is at any moment elevated above Jesus in our minds, in our affections, we're not going to be able to fulfill that great calling. But instead, what will happen is you'll sell yourself cheaply for the fleeting promises of a passing world. So we'd be wise to ask this question from time to time. And here's a question I want to leave you with. This question is simple. As you examine your hearts, as you examine your direction in life, it's a good thing to recalibrate from time to time, isn't it? Sometimes to get away, to reflect, to review your life. And when you do that, does my desire to know Jesus exceed all other aspirations? And if I cannot answer in the affirmative with full honesty, do I want it to? You see, even if it's not, I can say that I want him more than anything else, do I want him more than anything else? And if you ask that way, that you can go with, and you can let that then leverage that into the greater. This is why Jesus didn't multiply nothing at the feeding of the multitudes. Is that correct? He didn't just say, I'm going to make it appear out of nothing. They had to give him something. Faith, as it were, like a mustard seed. You need to give him something, and then that little thing, he can multiply that and make it bigger. But you've got to give him something. So do you want him more than anything else? Do you want to love him more than anything else? And if you want that is a good place where you wish. Even the desire to be pleasing to you, as Thomas Merton prayed, even the desire to be pleasing to you is pleasing to you. So you start with aspiration, with desire. And if you cannot answer this, then there's something else that's going to be taking the center of your affections and your aspirations. Something else will be there because you cannot live in a meaning vacuum. No one can do this. Everybody has something at the center that's driving them, that's moving them on, that's prodding them. And the joy of bearing spiritual fruit as his disciples then will relate to this very issue of really what is first and what is foremost in my own life and in my own journey of knowing him. This, yes. Oh, that was what Dwight Moody said. I'd never heard that before. 1,000, yeah, his affections were there, looking at the face of Jesus, yeah. I think if you had 5 minutes looking at his face, it would be enough to make all the pain that you went through worth it. But 1,000 years, you have eternity, and it's a great image, isn't it, of what that's going to be like. I don't think we can really fully encapsulate that again. You remember my analogy I gave you a couple of weeks ago? I use it again and again. It's the womb world versus this world versus the next world. Remember that analogy? And we all were in womb world at one time. You don't remember it, but if somebody asked you if you wanted out of here, you would have said no because you liked it. But to stay there would be where you'd die. You weren't meant to stay there because that was only meant to give you physical life, which is called bios. when you were birthed, when you went through the birth canal, you actually died. Many people don't look at it this way, but in one way you died to a world, you see. You can't be in two worlds at once. So when you go to a new world, you die to the old. And then this world, by analogy, you couldn't have a category in womb world to imagine what we have in this world. Table fellowship with people we love, beautiful landscapes, art and music and so forth, no category. And we see that this world is another womb, a larger womb, in which we are being prepared for our eternal citizenship in heaven. Now, not bios, physical life, but zoe, spiritual life. This is what he's bringing about. And so we recognize then when we die, it's really not so much a death as it is a second birth canal. So when you go through that second birth canal, you're really leaving this temporary world and going into and being birthed into the wider world that will go on forever and ever. And in my view there, we, by the same analogy, can only barely imagine what will be there in that realm. Just as you could hardly imagine in womb world what this world would be like, so much this the case for the next. But although we do not have memories of heaven, because we none of us have been there, yet God is inviting us to see, child, I'm going to make it more than worth your while. You're going to have to trust me for this. But a day in my presence will be more than worth an entire life of difficulty, of agony, or of suffering. We have to trust him for that, because without that perspective, we'll be overcome. But with that perspective, we'll be overcomers. And that's what makes all the difference in the world. Looking forward to that and realizing then all things will be made new, and there'll no longer be any death, sorrow, suffering, disease, pain, alienation, adversity. The former things will be done away with. Behold, what does he say? I make all things new. That's a good word for us. A word of comfort, a word of perspective that moves us on yet to the through this day as we move closer and closer each day toward the celestial city of the living God. Father, we thank you that we can move in this direction, that you've got us on a journey, that you're preparing us for something that so exceeds what we can imagine, what our ear has heard, what our hearts can imagine, all that you've prepared for those who love you. And we pray that we would walk then with hope and with faith and with love and anticipation of all you've prepared for us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.